Before I get started, I asked Pastor Terry to come, just give a brief word of testimony, whatever is on his heart. He's the new chaplain at the mission, and I think he's the first vice president as well. Brother Terry, come and just give us a word of testimony, what the Lord's doing.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, first of all, I'd like to thank you for inviting us to this beautiful place. You know, as we pulled in this morning and come down the road, and the guys were, we hadn't even gotten all the way down here yet, and one of the guys, Dennis, said, "I don't think you're going to get me back in the van to go back. Sorry, I think I'm just going to stay here." This is beautiful, and so thank you for inviting us. And again, please pray for my wife. She's going to see the surgeon on Tuesday of next week and probably have another back surgery after that. But just a word about the mission. The rescue mission in the Mahoning Valley is an awesome place, a place where we have watched God and are watching God just do amazing things and transform hearts and lives. And we have a discipleship academy program. And it's a six-month program where the guys stay there and they are involved and really just enveloped around the Word of God, are taught the Word of God. We have classes Monday through Friday and different things that they do, but the main purpose of the Discipleship Academy is to teach the Word of God and to point them to Christ. And we have four guys that are in the Discipleship Academy right now with us. And so, guys, would you stand up? We have Kevin over here in the first pew up here. He's getting ready to graduate the program on the 30th of this month. And then we have Justin, Dennis, and Sam back there. They're all, again, involved in the Discipleship Academy. And then we have a special guest that I brought with us this morning, Eddie. Eddie graduated the Discipleship Academy 4 months ago? Almost 4 months ago, back home with his wife, doing well, living life and loving Jesus and doing well. And so I praise God, you know. And it's not the rescue mission, but it's what the Lord is doing. It's what He's doing in hearts and lives, and we get to watch that. It's an amazing thing that we get to see, you know, the Lord Jesus just come in and transform a heart and take a broken man and make him whole again. And so we just covet your prayers, and so thank you again.
Thank you, Pastor. If you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, that's in the New Testament. I hope you're feasting on the Word of God on a daily basis. We're living in a day when there is no answer apart from God's Word. I plug into several psychological mental sites on my internet just to see what they have to say, and it's absolutely amazing how PhDs don't have a clue about mental illness. And we're labeling people schizophrenic and bipolar, etc. And I want to tell you that if you have that kind of a situation, you're a man or a woman with a mental disorder of some degree. But I want to tell you, it's just like a drunk. We hear about drunks and we label people, but a drunk is a man who's got a drinking problem. A homosexual is a man with a sexual identity gender problem. We need to get that straight. There is no such thing as a homosexual, per se. There's no third sex. God made Adam and Eve. That's it. And we need to move from that particular direction. But everybody and his uncle who's in the mental health profession is trying to find an answer apart from the manual that God gave us. And my approach on the street, and again, I don't need to reiterate to you folks, but when people say they, you know, what do you do? I tell, well, I speak from the BIBLE, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. And every good manufacturer has given us a manual with a product. I mean, whether it's a microwave or a TV or even a car or even my Timex watch, you get a manual with that thing. You can't even read it with a magnifying glass. But every good manufacturer gives a manual with the product. The problem is most of us plug the thing in, and when the smoke comes up out of the back, we say, hey, somebody needs to read the manual to find out how this thing works. In other words, when all else fails, read the directions. God help us to read the directions. And I want to tell you, we need to get saturated on a daily basis. I hope you open the book every day. Say, Doc, I don't understand it all. Who does? I thought my understanding really improved, but God humbles me every day as I get in the book. There's always a challenge. Why? Because we're dealing with eternity. So don't get discouraged about that. It's amazing how some of it rubs off. Have you noticed? And we talked about it yesterday. How many of us have quoted scripture we know we never memorized? How did that happen? Because we're in the book and it rubbed off somehow and it stuck even though we were not conscious of it. So we need to be what? There's nothing wrong with brainwashing if you have the right wash. And we've got the right wash. Everybody's brainwashed with something. Let's get brainwashed with the Word of God. Addicted, if you will. The only way we can prevent being addicted to the wrong thing is to be addicted to the right thing. And I remind you of that old verse in 1 Corinthians 15:16, how the house of Stephanas says that they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. You'd have to have a King James, though, to find that. Everybody changes it. But I love that. I love that word addicted in the right context. They were addicted to the ministry of the saints. I know we have some people in our life that fit that bill. They not only have the gift of helps, but they're addicted to the work of the ministry. I can't tell you how God has raised up people to help us poor folks, my wife and I, through the deepest of water. How God, aren't you glad that there are people in the body of Christ who are sensitive and loving enough, you know? And even, how about the dirty birds? You know what the dirty birds are? Those are the unsaved people. Where did I get that from? Well, remember when Elijah was at the brook, how did God feed him? He fed him through a raven. A raven was a dirty bird in the Levitical code. Nobody eats a raven sandwich. But God has a whole bunch of dirty birds that show up when Christians are asleep at the switch. In other words, he takes care of it all, doesn't he? He'd be a wonderful God. Well, I want to talk to you today from Titus chapter 2. If I can find it. Titus chapter 2. Here we are. Beginning with verse 11. My text is beginning with Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, Titus, and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Why does he say that? Because Titus, like Timothy, was a young man. And sometimes we have a problem listening to young men unless they have the authority and the anointing of God on their lives. And then we need to stand in the gap. And God is raising up young men in this day to preach the Word of God. And that encourages some of us old-timers when we see what the Lord is doing. You know, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against it. And I believe we're there. God knows. What a challenging day to be alive and to proclaim the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that it's infallible and eternal. Thank you that it's the whole basis of our being and our eternal life. And Lord, would you unctionize each one of us? Give us an ear to hear what the Spirit of God is saying. Lord, I need to hear from you even as I preach this morning. Do a work of grace in the few of us that are here that we can get on fire for God and we can light some other logs along the way. Do a new thing among us. Revive us again and fill our hearts with thy love. And may our souls be rekindled with fire from above. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes on the power of grace. The power of grace. We talk about amazing grace, and it ties in to what we're talking about today. But I want to just emphasize something here that many times we don't really think about. We think of saving grace. But where does grace come into a believer's life? I want to answer to that today. I'm glad to tell you there's enabling grace. And as we'll see, there's teaching grace. It's all grace. I mean, it's all grace. And so there's power in the grace of God, among other things. And it's amazing, as we know. Okay? So as we look at the text, I want to first of all recognize that there's a grace, as we find in verse 11, a grace that saves. In verses 12 through 14, we have a grace that sanctifies. And then in verse 13, a grace that secures. Thank God for securing grace. You know, what God begins, he finishes. He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, most of us are good starters, but we're not good finishers. I'm glad God is not that way. And so we, as we enter into this a thought today about the power of God's enabling grace, I pray that we'll be strengthened and as it were, set anew on fire for the Lord. This is a great day to be alive. I know all the networks would discourage us and discourage even the position of America per se. We're seeing that. The devil is moving. But I'm glad to tell you that you don't have to be much of a light to shine in the darkness. All the darkness of the world cannot put out one birthday candle. So let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And the word good works, you understand, when you take an O out of the word good, what do you have? You have God. The perspective of good works is godly works. And what would that be? That would be the fruit of the Spirit. And we today in Christ have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, his love, his joy, his peace, his long suffering, his gentleness and goodness, and even what? Self-control. Thank God we're on top of things, but you see, the devil would undermine everything we do and throw doubt and discouragement and what have you. That's why we have to stand on the premise that greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. So therefore, what? Be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that you know that you know, and we need to know that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. It may look like it, it may feel like it. People have asked me, was God moving in that service? And they asked it because they didn't see anything happening. I said, what do you think? Well, I don't know. You know, it didn't seem like there was any stirring at all. I said, let me tell you something. There's no place where the word of God is preached in the spirit that God isn't working. Well, how do you know that? Because he's God. That's how I know that. And he said he wouldn't let his word return unto him void. If I didn't believe that, I'd quit. And every once in a while, God puts a little faith into sight. That's beautiful. But in the meantime, back at the ranch, we have to walk, Brother Terry, day by day, what? By faith and not by sight or by feeling. How do you feel today? Why would you ask me that question at 6 o'clock in the morning before I had a cup of coffee? You need to ask, how do you will today? How do you choose today? Well, you know what? Whether I like it or not, I chose to get up out of bed this morning. How about you? I'll tell you what, if it wasn't for this thing, I don't know. I might have still been taking some Z's. I don't know. The point is, we've got to put our what? Our will into operation, not our feeling. And isn't it wonderful when you put your will in operation, the feeling will take care of itself. Okay. So when we think about grace, in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, how do you interpret that? What about the people on the other side of the world that have never heard, we say? Have they heard from God? You better believe they have. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In John 1:9, if you're taking notes, it says that when the light came, he put a light in every man. There's no such thing as an atheist. And the reason I know that is they keep harping about it. You know, if you're an atheist, why don't you just be an atheist? Why are you trying to convince the rest of us? Because you know down deep you've got a problem. Huh? God's put a light. Now, it may be, some folks have more light than others. Jesus made that clear many times in the Gospels. He said to one group, and where was it, Tyre, place, if Sodom had seen what you are seeing now, they would have repented. You believe that? Where people are judged for the light that they have. And so salvation has come. And if you have a desire to be saved, somehow God works that out. I don't understand it. But I know one thing, there's going to be no excuse when people stand before God. But let me be quick to say, if you've been under the gospel of Jesus Christ and you die and go to hell, it's going to be far worse than a person who's never heard the gospel and dies and goes to hell. You know why? God's fair. Not everybody's just dropped into a burning keg. Come on. That's what the great white throne judgment is about in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. The books are open. What's that mean? That means people are going to be judged in hell according to what they've done or haven't done. A Stalin or a Hitler is going to be in worse shape than an old cussing grandmother that didn't have any time for Jesus. You understand? We're going to be judged according to the light that we have. The believer, and by the way, this is something we need to get really settled in the church, because what's happened is that Satan has taken our past life and he's dangled the skeletons in front of our eyes and defeated us. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And some of us still think, now I'm telling you, in the church, a great number of people, even preachers, believe that we're going to be judged for our sin. We're not going to be judged for our sin. There will be no believers at the great white throne judgment. None. Now I'm going to make a bold statement. If you're saved today, washed in the blood of Christ, a new creature in Christ, you have no past. It's gone. Huh? You say, come on. That's exactly what the truth is. In fact, you'll never die, the Bible says. Isn't that what Jesus said to Martha, at the scene where Lazarus was brought from, just before he was raised? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall what? Never. Come on, what's the next word?
Die.
You believe that? He said to her, he asked her the question. You believe that? The church doesn't believe that. You realize that in Romans 6, when Jesus died, it says we were identified with him. When he was buried, we were identified with him. When he got up out of the grave, we got up with him. In other words, we died. By the way, how does God deal with a sinner? Well, he makes him religious. No, he doesn't. He reforms him. No, he doesn't. Tells him to be a good boy. No, he doesn't. The only way God deals with a sinner is to kill him. And that was Paul's testimony. I was crucified with Christ, dead as a doornail. But what? But I was raised with him, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. By the way, I not only need a Savior who died for me, I've got to have a Savior who lives for me. You say, boy, Doc, this Christian life's pretty tough. No, it's not. It's impossible. There's only one way to live a Christian life, and that's in and through the one who saved us and was raised from the grave and sent the Holy Ghost to put a new law in our hearts. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. that has made me free from the law of sin and death. You'll find that in Romans 8 too. That's why he could say in Romans 8 1, there is what? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I skipped a word. What was it?
Now.
How could he say now? I thought we have to wait and see how this thing goes and whether we serve God or not. And then we'll find out whether we're saved or not. Baloney. That's not the book of Romans. That's not the gospel of grace. We're saved by the grace of God. And there is never what? Now, no condemnation. That's why I know the church isn't going through the tribulation. Because the tribulation was already taken to Calvary. God doesn't condemn his children, but he sure will chasten them. That's a very important thing to get straight, because many Christians still think they're going to face their sin again. In 1 Corinthians 3, it tells us we're laborers together on the building. Remember, we got the gold, silver, precious stone. We got the wood, hay, and stubble. And the works that are done in the flesh are going to be burned in that day, but the works in the spirit will be preserved. And God says what? I'll give you a reward. Not only are we not going to be condemned, we're going to be rewarded according to faithfulness as a believer. Does it make a difference what I do since I've been saved? You better believe it does. Well, once saved, I was saved. No, I don't have to worry about going to heaven when I die. That's hodgepodge. If you're really saved, you're activated by the grace of God. And if there's no, God has no stillbirths. Huh? Every believer is alive. Now, some have more life than others. Some get more out of the salvation than others, that's for sure. Some 30-fold, what? Some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But I believe as we let God prune the tree in John 15, we can move from a 30-fold to a 60-fold or to a 100-fold. Amen. I just preached the whole message, frankly, in one point. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to every man. No man will stand before God and say, I didn't know. And Romans 1, which we're not going to deal with, lets it clear that when they knew, they wouldn't glorify God. And instead of the evolutionary process, which is so hellish today, you know, where I came from a piece of goo and ended up in the zoo, and now it's you. If that's what we believe, we have no hope whatsoever. We have no beginning. We don't know where we started. We don't know where we're going. And therefore, we don't know who we are. That's another subject that needs to be preached. Who are we? Well, you say, if I come to Christ, I'll lose my identity. No, you won't. You didn't have an identity to begin with. You don't find out who your identity is until you come to the one who gave you an identity. We're talking about identity theft. Most folks don't have anything to steal. And if we're going to live in victory in this wicked day, we need to stand by the grace of God. You see? We need to understand that. Because he's the one that gives us our identity. And I'm going to throw something in that may not sit well with some, but I don't know, since there's nobody here today to speak of. I mean, the big folks that would take issue with me. But we're not just a sinner saved by grace. We're a saint. Huh? You say, well, I never heard such a thing. Well, Paul calls the Corinthians saints. He should have called them the first church of the devil, with all the problems they had, as wicked as they were in so many ways. But he calls them saints. What does that mean? Sanctified ones, set apart for the glory of God. Sinners don't get to heaven. If you're just a sinner, you'll never get to heaven. You've got to be a saint. You say, I don't feel like one. That's beside the point. It's like justification by grace. I don't feel justified. But God says, in Christ, I'm justified. When he sees me, he sees Jesus Christ. Don't ask me how that works. That's why it's called grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, marvelous grace, you see? Most people are too good for God to save them. Did you know that? But you can never be too bad for God to save you. That's how I got in. I couldn't make it. I couldn't do it. Thank God for saving grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith. and that not of yourself, not out of yourself, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm amazed, and Brother Terry and I work on the street. You'd think, and people have told me, well, you work with those people that are down and out, and they're humbled by their experience, and they don't have it. I said, baloney, you don't know the folks that I know. I said, some of the proudest people I've ever met come through the mission. They're survivors. Nobody can help them. They're not going to move off that great downtown, you understand? They don't want anybody to put a blanket over them. Man, I'm can take this. Huh? They don't have a hook to hang their hat on, but boy, they've got it all together. It's amazing, the pride of man. The heart is what? Deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. But church members are in the same boat. Huh? And I think a lot of them are shouting hallelujah and carrying on today, but there's a lack of true preaching on sin and repentance and what have you, and people are hiding in church. Jesus only died for sinners. And you got to become one of those before you can be saved. In other words, we're trying to get people saved who don't know they're lost. That's why we still have to preach the law, the whole counsel of God, to get people under the conviction of the Holy Ghost. And God help us today. God help preachers to get with the program. It's going to cost you. We may end up in the hoosegow before it's over. And I got to tell you, when we get there, we're probably not going to worry about whether you believe the 5 points or the 6 points. We're going to wonder if we love Jesus. And are we going to hang out together under the blood of Christ? That's the way it goes. Well, I hope that's heaven calling, brother. So grace saves, doesn't it? Grace saves. But something else, grace sanctifies. Look at it, if you will. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. Are you kidding? Yeah. Grace? Yeah. Grace teaches us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's the negative part, we should what? Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the positive side. I've heard people say, well, you know, since I've been a Christian, I've been slipping around. I really haven't grown because nobody discipled me. Nobody told me. I want to tell you something. When you get saved, the grace of God will tell you. Now, I'm for discipleship, obviously. That's what we do. We try to do. But my point is this. This Holy Ghost and the grace of God not only saves us, but teaches us to deny ungodliness. If you're saved, nobody had to tell you to come out of the tavern. Huh? You know what's funny? We had a fellow in our church in New Jersey, Pete Corkill, bless his heart, he's with the Lord now. He got saved, and he's a dealer at Bailey's in Atlantic City. You wouldn't know what that is, I'm sure. But he dealt the cards and blackjack and the whole nine yards, and when he got saved, he still went to work every day at Bailey's and dealing a card. And we had a men's meeting every Saturday morning around 7 in the morning, and we'd share our hearts. But nobody said anything to him. Now, you know, there's some people say, hey, you got saved. What are you doing working at Bailey's? Nobody said a word to him. Just we prayed together. We loved him, and we just had fellowship together. And he said in about a month, he said, you know, guys, he said, pray for me. He said, I don't know what's going on. He said, I've been dealing the cards and talking about Jesus, and nobody wants to hear what I have to say. That was a revelation to him. And so we all kind of looked at each other. We still didn't say anything, huh? We kind of smiled. Another month went by. He said, guys, he said, I want to tell you something. What do you think? He said, I think I'm working in the wrong place. And we looked at each other again, and nobody said a word. What I'm trying to say, he was out of there in a bit of time and rejoicing in the Lord. But who instructed him? The grace of God. There you go. Now, do we need teachers? Sure. Everybody teaches, but there's a gift of teaching. Everybody has faith, but there's a gift of faith, right? So we need everybody. We all have an anointing, John said, but yet there are people who've been blessed of God and touched by the Holy Spirit to preach the whole counsel of God. We need those people. But what I'm here to tell you, just because somebody didn't lead you by the nose after you got saved doesn't mean you can't grow in grace. Nobody discipled me. I had an old Gideon Bible. By the way, I've testified about this at a Gideon's meeting where they have the pastors come, you know, and they're trying to raise money for the Gideon Bibles. And I shared with them that the best friend I had as a young college lad was a Gideon Bible that I read when I went home. My parents were all uptight about my becoming a Christian. And the only fellowship I had was at night. I'd open that Gideon Bible and I'd read out of it, say, God talked to me. And I kissed it on the cover and I put it under my pillow. That was my fellowship. I didn't know any Christians. Now, that's extreme. I understand that. But the point is the grace of God teaches us that denying what? Ungodliness. What's ungodliness? Anything that's not like God. What's a godly person? Somebody that acts like God. Somebody that reminds you of God. And a godly person, if you take God out of their lives, they have no reason to live down here because everything they do, they want to do for the glory of God. And what does that mean, to live for the glory of God? Well, one writer put it this way. The glory of God is living in such a way that when people look at your life in every aspect, work, play, church, wherever you may be, family, that your life and your testimony makes Jesus look great. And if we ever needed that kind of a testimony, this is the day. The problem we see in the church is that they're right behind the world. We're one step behind the world going to hell. It's time to break out, as it were. It's time to be on fire for God. It's time to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ with no apology. And when you fall on your face, get up. We have a thing at the mission where there are people, and you don't know the inner workings, but there are people at the mission. Pastor Terry will verify this. When somebody makes a break like these men and want to go God's way and get off the addiction and all the rest of it and get hooked on the Word of God, there are people that will criticize them. You know why? Because if they criticize them, it makes them look good. There are people that are sitting around on the mission doing nothing and rotting on the scene, if you will, and they know that they ought to get off their duffer and get right with God. And so they fight other people getting right with God because they know that's what they should do. And the moment one of the guys has a problem and maybe a fall or whatever, they're right on the wall. See, that Bible doesn't work. That discipleship program, that's for the birds. Plus the fact you're a hypocrite. No, we're not. A hypocrite's an actor. We're not acting. Actors are hypocrites. People that try to make a living being something other than they are. That's why when you meet some of them in person, they're airheads. You know why? They have no idea who they are. A hypocrite is an actor. Guys aren't acting. If you fall on your face, you've fallen on your face, you've sinned, you get up, confess it to God, and move on. And stop taking the accusation of the enemy. And that's when it all poured. Here's when the past life comes. Well, you're a Christian. What kind of thoughts are you having now? Anybody have a problem with their thought life here beside me? Isn't that amazing? Where do your thoughts come from? They either come from God through the Word of God or they come through the devil. I shared something the other day with our men. I've had more struggles with temptation in certain areas since I've been a Christian than before I was a Christian. Does that sound right? So where do those temptations come from? There's an accuser of the brethren. You see, if he can't keep you on the cocaine and the booze and the women, then he'll mess up your mind, man. He'll mess up your thoughts and he'll come down with accusation and depression and discouragement. And you might as well be on heroin. You understand what I'm trying to say? I'm not recommending that. I'm just simply saying, Just like our country, if he can't get the establishment one way, he'll work another way. Anything to damn us, anything to divide us, anything to put the weight on us and drive us to hell. He's a what? The devil is a destroyer. And he's attempting to destroy the church every day, destroying preachers who are leaving the pulpit in droves every month. Because I'll tell you one thing, they're not preaching, they're not getting in the word like they used to. We've made the ministry now kind of a CEO mentality rather than a theological mentality. We need to get back in the book and study the word and preach the word, not about the word. We need to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, not about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Because the day is coming when they cannot endure sound doctrine. And we're here. And the devil's railroading preachers. So the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. And then what? To live a godly, a positive life. What is holiness? Holiness, can I say this to you? When I first got saved, I had the privilege, and it was a privilege. Chris and I were living in South Carolina, and we went to a little town, and we fellowshiped with a Wesleyan Methodist church. Anybody know what a Wesleyan Methodist church? It's what they call a holiness church. And the holy part used to kind of scare me a little bit. The women with the, you know, the black robe and the hair, the bun in the back. And the men always dressed, you know, always had the black shoes and the laces and whatever. And holiness to me took on, you know, in other words, it was primarily an external thing. But then there was another aspect of holiness. I was in the church where this lady got up in front of me, and I had never been into a church like that before, and she had a white handkerchief, and she got up, and she, glory to God, and she scared the liver out of me. And I didn't know whether I wanted to crawl under the pew or just get up and run through the back door. I mean, I'd never been in anything like that. But I want to tell you, they were precious, precious people, and I found out that the holiness was not just the garb. But they had a love for Jesus Christ. One lady taught my wife how to make jewel iced tea in the South. That's something. I learned how to eat. I learned even how to eat some Southern food, which I didn't like. And they gave me a shower when Chris and I got engaged. They had never met her. That's another story sometime. But they were beautiful, beautiful people. The point is, if you're godly, if you're holy, and let me break it down into a little formula. Jesus Christ loved righteousness and hated evil. You'll see that in Hebrews 1, among other places. So when you look at holiness, make an H from looking from your standpoint, an equal sign, you have righteousness on one on top and justice on the bottom. In other words, holiness is God's character of loving right and hating wrong. And if you and I become holy, we'll become like God. What does that mean? Well, let me explain it this way. Before we're saved, we love what God hates. And we hate what God loves. That's why you must be born again. You've got to have a new nature, that's a God nature from heaven, whereby now, for the first time, you start loving what God loves, and you start hating what God hates. That's holiness. And of course, sanctification, we grow and it continues and whatever. But we've made such a mystery out of that. And as a young Christian, I was very confused. So what does it mean to grow in grace? To grow in grace means I'm loving more and more what God loves. And I hate more and more what God hates. By the way, let me illustrate something. You all know what the imprecatory psalms are? That's a real controversy with some people, how David cried out for God's enemies, that God, would you destroy them? You say, how could a believer ever do that? I understand that now. Because when you love what God loves and you hate what God hates, you take a stand where God stands and you see God's name being blasphemed and the Word of God trampled on. And that affects you as a believer, because now you're not thinking like a sinner. You're thinking like a godly person. You're thinking the thoughts of God. That's why, listen, if you study the Word of God and you get it saturated with the Word of God, do you know somewhere along the line you're going to start thinking like God thinks? So God teaches us, but notice something else. Verse 14, he empowers us, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Not a bunch of nuts. That word peculiar means a precious commodity, a treasure, if you will. Zealous of good works. What's this? That's grace. Grace enabling us to be zealous. The word zealous is the Greek word that is translated boil. We ought to be boiling in the right sense, on fire for God. The world has done its work. The internet has done its work. I'm convinced that the devil has used all this social media to water down the church. And then when you add the translation thing and you add all these other things, the programs and things, at best, there's confusion and people don't know which way to turn. We need to get back to basics again. And so here, he's enabling us to be zealous of good works. I want to show you a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the word not only teaches us and empowers us, but the grace of God energizes us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, and verse 10. I would make a note of this if I were you. This is, you ever wonder how Paul got through what he did when he, by the way, he lets it all out. One thing I like about Paul, I think I learned in graduate school that you're not supposed to let the people in the congregation know how you really feel about things. Of course, if you sit under somebody's ministry for any length of time, you get the impression of what they believe. But they're talking personally. You should never have friends in the congregation, because you wouldn't want anybody to really know your home life or your personal life. Boy, Paul didn't believe that, did he? When he talks about being shipwrecked, when he talks about being in prison, when he talks about being depressed to the point of death. Huh? Can I say this to you that are aspiring in for ministry in any way, shape, or form? You not only need to be heard, you need to be felt. One thing that I have a real issue with people that have got their doctrine straight, but you can't touch them with a 10-foot pole. I meet a lot of people who believe in grace, but they're not gracious. If you really know grace, it's going to come out in your life, not just out of your mouth. Some people you can't get near. They don't want you to know who they are. We're just poor, hell-bound sinners saved by the grace of God. That's true. But we're somebody in God now, and we need to stand on that and proclaim that. So Paul said, somebody probably said, Paul, how did you accomplish so much in your ministry? I love this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 10. For by the what? Say it with me. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not just salvation per se, but I am who I am by the grace of God, his unmerited favor. And his grace, notice, not just his power, but his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the what? The grace of God, which was with me. Well, we're just kind of sitting back in grace, you know, and whatever happens, happens. No, I'm going to tell you what. If you're saved by the grace of God, something's happening. God's moving. In other words, we need to labor, realizing that it's the grace of God, but we need to live like everything depends on us. At the same time, believe like everything depends on God. Now, I don't know how you'll get to my statement here, but one guy put it this way. He said I live every day like an Arminian, and then I go to bed like a Calvinist, and sleep, and rest. Not trying to count everything I did or I didn't do, but I do what the grace of God working in and through me, and then I can relax at night and praise God and get up and start it all over again. The grace of God energizes us. It's just not a matter of the fact that we're saved for eternity. Once saved, always saved, and we are if we're saved. But the point is this, something's going on now, and God's moving now. And I'm trying to write something now that of the power of Pentecost that we've missed somehow, people going back to try to get the power. I want to tell you the power is with us today by the person and the power of the Holy Ghost living within us. It's Pentecost now, if you will. It's Christ now. Only it's the glorified Christ. You ever realize when he said it's expedient that I go? Why did he say that? Because he wasn't talking about an earthly Christ coming to dwell within us by the Holy Spirit. He was talking about the glorified Christ who was coming to live within us forever. Big difference moving in the power of the glorified Christ as opposed to the earthly Christ. We have something that the disciples never had until Pentecost. Chew on that for a while. God help us. Grace that energizes us. And then I've got to move on. Not only grace that saves or grace that sanctifies, but grace that secures. How does all this come about? How does all this focus? What does he say in verse? Back to Titus 2. Looking what? We're looking constantly unto Jesus. Or looking for that blessed hope. That blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, if you get the chance to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, put those together. I'm telling you who's coming back. Jehovah Jesus is coming through the clouds. He's the great God and the Savior. And there's only one Savior and there's only one God. And he's coming back like they saw him go. And he gave himself for us that he might redeem us or deliver us as a sanctified people. And looking for the blessed hope is secured. In other words, did you know? I saw this not long ago. We know we're saved by faith, right? And we're saved by grace. Did you ever think that the Bible teaches that we're saved by hope? You see, we're secured because of hope. The God who's on the throne. In other words, faith is what? Faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. So there has to be a difference between faith and hope. The evidence of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Hope is in God. Hope is who God is and his program and plan that will never change. And we have a confidence in that in the future. And when you have that future hope in Christ, that stirs you up in the present. That's where faith and love works. But if you fail to see the hope in Jesus Christ and the coming of the Lord, you see, which has a sanctifying element, an empowering element, if you fail to see that, your love and your faith will start to go down a chute. That's why missionaries come home. That's why preachers quit. That's why Sunday school people don't want to do it anymore. They love everybody up front, but as soon as things don't work the way they thought they should work, they quit because they've lost hope. Your faith will wane and your love will wane if you fail to hope in God. So let me show you that verse I just mentioned. It's in Romans chapter 8. Well, let me just give it to you. It's Romans around 8:24. Romans 8:24, it says we're saved by hope. I just wanted you to make a note of that. Actually says that. We're saved by hope. You can't separate faith and love and hope. In fact, hope is the super glue that holds faith and love together. And you take out that cement and the faith will fall apart. And the hope and the love will fall apart. I've had to come to times in the ministry, loving the people, loving the Lord, loving the word, where I got so discouraged, I wanted to quit. And you know what I had to do? And this may sound strange to some of you, but I had to go to the lowest common denominator. And I had to say, Lord, all I can say is, I love you, you saved me. I don't give a rip at this point whether everybody in the world goes to hell. You say, boy, that's something for a preacher to say. But that's where I was. And you know what? When I got it settled, and I came to the lowest ebb, I said, God, save me at this point. All of a sudden, the house started to rattle. And the Spirit of God began to move. The grace of God began to move. Wouldn't you know, my love for the Lord started to rise. My love for people started to rise. My love for the Word. Huh? And it wasn't but a brief time. I was back again. It was like I lost my marbles. You know what I'm saying? I lost my mind. And I was restored like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, out in the field. Huh? I'm sure you never have times like that, but that's my testimony. I'm here today by the sheer mercy and the grace of a loving God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, no matter what it is, but wholly, wholly, wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And just look what's going on, and it proves that time and time again, day after day. But I wanted to just in closing tie in these saving grace, tie it into the song we sing so much. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. Saving grace. How about the second verse of Amazing Grace? 'Twas grace that what? Taught my heart to fear. Teaching grace. Through many trials, toils, and fears that might have already come. How's it go? Then this grace will lead me. Say that again.
It was grace that brought me safe thus far.
Right, grace that brought me safe thus far. In energizing grace. Huh? Working grace. And when we've been there 10,000 years, shining bright and shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Securing grace. Grace that saves and grace that teaches, grace that works and energizes, grace that secures us. Hallelujah. Amazing, amazing, amazing grace. Let's stand and sing it together, can we? We don't need to, we're just a cappella. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first believed.